chapter 1. Deal with some of
that. Verse 3.
We have Monica McCann here with us. Monica, what? Is there anything work now? Any of the free churches? The churches. You're preaching the same twice. But you know what joke the second time through. What I thought was a good one to begin with, but I cut it out. We're going to get right into the game. He said, well, maybe it's the fact that at 8:30 he wants to laugh yet. That might be true. In order to understand something about the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you first of all have to understand something about the city of Corinth. I'll give you a little introductory material today to the city of Corinth. Take a good look at this map of the Mediterranean Sea and the Roman Empire of the first century in Paul's day. It looked very much like this. Up here to the far corner in the left, you have the country of Italy, the city of Rome, which was the seat of Roman authority. And as you go across to the other side, to the far, your far right, we have the land of Palestine with the great Mediterranean Sea lying in between. Now, some of these areas are familiar to you as you look at this island of Cyprus, and then over here the island of Crete, and these were both islands that Paul touched on his way to the city of Rome, his final journey. Well, if you look here about midway on the map, you'll see the land which we call today Greece. And Greece in that day was primarily in two sections. You had northern Greece, which was Macedonia. You had southern Greece. And you'll notice there's just a little isthmus, they call it, that connects the two, northern Greece and southern Greece. And right in that very narrow bridge lies the city of Corinth. The land there, the neck of that land, is about something in the neighborhood of 4 miles at its narrowest point. Now you can see the strategic location of the city of Corinth. Traveling from the Roman Empire to any place in the east, the shortest route would be to go through this narrow canal in the Mediterranean and go right through the land, go right through the city of Corinth. Now to go on down around this southern tip of Greece meant danger for those who were traveling by way of sea. Because of the wind factor here on right off of the tip of the southern tip of Greece in the Mediterranean, it was a very dangerous journey. Plus, it also added 210 miles to the trip, which in that day was quite a trip by way of sea. So the best way to go from east to west would be to go through the city of Corinth. Also, if you were coming from the north to the south, you would have to go by way of land across this narrow bridge, and once again, you would have to go through the city of Corinth. Now, travelers coming from the east, from the west, and going east, coming up to the land or to the city of Corinth and to this narrow isthmus, if their cargo was small enough, they would unload the cargo and transport it by way of porters across this 4 mile stretch of land at this point, and then they would load it onto waiting ships on the other side to once again go back out into the Mediterranean and continue its journey on eastward. This really did amazing things for the economy in the city of Corinth. It became well known for its luxurious items, foreign items of all kinds. It became a merchant's paradise. Objects of luxury soon appeared from all different points of the world. Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Sicilian goat's hair, Lycaonian wool, and Phrygian slaves. Corinth became the Vanity Fair, as many have called it, of the ancient world, a city of luxury, a city of pleasure, and along with this came a city of immorality. Later on, Corinth developed a very bad name to all travelers throughout the world, because Corinth was a place of vice. probably the most infamous vice that Corinth had. Right outside of the city of Corinth, again on this narrow stretch of land, stood the temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And the Greek goddess Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And this great temple stood outside the city of Corinth on a hill overlooking the city. And all people who would travel by way of Corinth, a majority of them would end up worshiping the false goddess, the goddess of Aphrodite. The goddess of Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes that served in that temple day after day. And all men who came that way soon fell into the clutches of these prostitutes. And at nighttime, these prostitutes would descend down from that hill onto the city, where once again they would ply their trade in the open streets of the city. And it says, someone said, not many men could afford to, the Greek proverb said, it's not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth because of the tremendous cost, not only financially, but also physically and morally. It was from this city, Corinth, that Paul wrote the book of Romans. And in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 24, Paul says something about the morals of his day. He said, men have left the natural use of women and burning in their lust one toward another, dishonoring their own bodies between themselves. It was a very bad picture that Paul draws of mankind in the last part of Romans chapter 1. Well, that's because he was right there in the city of vice itself, the city of Corinth. Now, Paul actually began the church there on his second missionary journey. And if you can kind of keep these physical boundaries of the Roman Empire in mind and remember that the city of Rome is up here, there was a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila who lived in the city of Rome. And the Roman emperor issued a decree that all the Jews had to get out of the city of Rome. He wanted nothing more to do with them. There was anti-Semitism in that day, just as there is today. And so Priscilla and Aquila left the city of Rome, went eastward, and sure enough, like most travelers, they ended up in the city of Corinth. And that's where they were there. That's where they were living at the time Paul was on his second missionary journey in the, about the neighborhood of 49 A.D. to 52 A.D., where here he came into the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Now you can read about this in Acts chapter 18. But this was the beginning of the church. When Paul came into the city of Corinth, he went into the synagogue there, the Jewish synagogue. And on every Sabbath, he reasoned from the scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning Jesus Christ, that he was the chosen Messiah of God for the Jews. And so in reasoning with them, the Jews rebelled against him. He had to leave the synagogue quarters, went over to the nearest house, which was next door to the synagogue, and there he had a most effective ministry. The church was begun. The ruler of the synagogue himself became a Christian, and all of his family became believers there. And many Jewish priests became believers in the city of Corinth. Well, Paul remained for approximately 2 years there in the city of Corinth, teaching the Word of God, and that was the foundation of the church at Corinth. Well, now some 3 or 4 years passed since Paul had been there on his second missionary journey. And in the process of this time that elapsed, he heard some very disturbing reports about what was happening in the church there. He received reports that there were divisions in the church. There were all kinds of factions. Some were saying they were of Paul and some of Apollos and others of Cephas and some even of Christ himself. And Paul was very distressed as he heard there was a report some 3 years after he'd visited the city that the church was now beginning to suffer and did not have a good name in its community. Well, this resulted in this letter to the church at Corinth. And beginning with verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul called to be an apostle. Now you notice in the authorized version that the words to be are in italics. That simply means in Greek that they don't belong there. We would better read, and I don't know why some of these more contemporary translators also insert those words, to be, because it gives us a false sense. It's not that he was going to be an apostle, but he is an apostle right now, called an apostle. He was an apostle by his calling. And here he wants to substantiate his authority, that he has the authority to write to them as he did, and to deal with them concerning the major problems that the church had at this point, as he did. He says, I have this authority because I was called of God to this ministry. And the word called here literally means summoned. Paul says, I was summoned to this ministry. And this is all in his preface. The word summoned is an interesting word that we know what it means primarily by the connection that it has with our courts. If you're summoned to give a testimony by a court, that means you'd better be there, because you have the authority of the court standing against you. Paul says, I had the authority of God behind me. I was summoned to this kind of a ministry. I remember it was 2 years ago that I had a knock on the front door of our house. That was when we were still living here in the first parsonage that the church had when we came. And the knock on the door, I opened the door and a man stuck a note in my face and said, this is a citation from the court. And I'd never had that happen in my life before, and I was kind of overwhelmed by the whole thing. What is this? And I began to read all the legal print and so forth, and the nearest thing I could discern was that the neighbors of our church was suing the church because we were building, and they wanted to force us into buying their property, which we ultimately did. It wasn't out of meanness they did it. I really think it was God's leading. He wanted us to have that property, and the only way he could get us to move was to perhaps get us into a situation where we had to do something. Well, that was a very surprising thing to me, and the summons was that you are to appear in court on a certain day. And some of us from the church went down there, and I had to go since my name was on it. Well, this is what Paul is talking about here. He was summoned. He had no other choice. This was not his choice. This was not a position he put himself in, but he was there because God's authority had placed him in this position as an apostle. An apostle means one sent forth. One sent forth of God. Paul says, that's what I am. And perhaps he had in mind here his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road and his call into the ministry, when in verse 15 of chapter 9, Paul says, or God says, Ananias, don't be afraid of Paul, because he's a chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him to bear witness before kings and queens and those in authority and the Gentiles. I've chosen him to bear witness before me. So Paul says, I haven't put myself in this position. God called me. Now he says something about those to whom he wrote, and that is the church. The church made up of sanctified saints. Sanctified saints. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and again you'll notice the Authorized Version has the words inserted, to be saints. No, it's just called saints. God calls us saints. We're saints right now. The moment we trust Christ, we become sanctified and we become saints. Paul wasn't saying here that you folks are leaps and bounds above everyone else spiritually. He doesn't say you have a handle on the truth that other churches don't. He doesn't say you're spiritual giants. He simply says you are sanctified saints. Now that sounds pretty holy, doesn't it? But it really isn't all that holy. The word sanctifying literally means to set apart. To set apart for a particular use. That was the common Old Testament meaning of sanctified. And Paul's simply saying here, God has chosen you from out of this immoral, wicked city of lust, Corinth, and he sanctified you. He set you apart to be a particular glory for himself. A particular use for himself. You're God's vessels. Frequently, when our family goes on an outing, we take just 4 styrofoam cups to throw away after they're used. But we'll take those, and in the side we'll write Steve, Connie, Shelley, Kelly. Now, those are our cups. And I don't drink out of Shelley's cup, and she doesn't drink out of mine. That cup is for my own particular use for that day. And this is the meaning here of what Paul's saying. You are set apart for God to use in the city of Corinth. That's your position. Sanctified. Don't read anything else into sanctified other than that. Now he says you're saints. Saints here, literally by calling. Doesn't simply mean you're sinless, but as someone has said, we should sin less. Not that we're sinless, but that we should sin less. That's what he's talking about here. You're saints in that respect. Not sinless ones, but you should be sinning less than the rest of those who are in the city of Corinth. Because you are saints. Called saints. Well, in verse 3 he says, grace be unto you and peace. And of course, these are the two familiar words that Paul often used in his salutation: grace and peace. What does grace mean? What does peace mean? I don't think Paul has in mind here that initial grace that brings us to Christ. I think this is a grace and a peace that is reserved for Christians alone, after we have become Christians. Those of you who've been to the Bill Gothard seminar, Basic Youth Conflicts, remember his definition of grace from Philippians chapter 2 and 13. For it is of God who calls you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, both to make us willing to do that which is right, and also giving us the enablement or the ability to respond rightly in difficult situations. So it's God, and his grace makes us both willing and gives us the power to respond rightly in every situation. In other words, that means that God gives me patience to be patient when the world would normally be impatient. God gives me courage to be strong when I would otherwise be weak. God gives me comfort in the midst of sorrow when I would otherwise be overwhelmed with sorrow. That's grace. Paul says you have an abundant amount of grace, both the desire and the enablement to respond rightly in difficult situations. That's grace. And along with this grace comes peace. You see, grace is the initiator of peace. As I respond rightly in every situation, that's grace, then the result from that becomes peace. As I respond rightly to a wife that perhaps is not always loving, as I respond rightly to a husband that is perhaps not always gracious and giving, that's grace. But as I respond rightly, then it becomes peace. I have inner peace knowing that I have done God's will. And Paul says, you at Corinth have really been blessed because you've been given God's grace. You can respond differently as far as the world is concerned. You have both grace and also peace. Well, he has something to say in the way of praise. And I believe, in studying the book of 1 Corinthians, that the only place you'll find Paul praising the church of Corinth is here in these verses, 4 through 9. And from here on, it becomes one of encouragement, one of warning, and exhortation regarding the various problems that were there in the church. But he does have a word of praise in this letter, beginning with verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Enriched by Christ in everything. Paul says, this is your position. This is your resource in Christ. You've been enriched by him in every way, particularly in the areas of utterance or word speaking and knowledge, understanding. In these two areas, you've been enriched by Christ. The word enriched is an interesting Greek word. The word is plutizo. And the word plutizo is the word from which we get our word plutocrat. You know what a plutocrat is? A plutocrat is one who is extremely wealthy, and because of his wealth, he has a lot of political influence. That's a plutocrat. We could technically call Nelson Rockefeller today a plutocrat, one who has strong political influence because of tremendous wealth, and many others like him who are strong politically because of a lot of wealth. Plutus here, which again is from this word plutizo in Koine Greek, Plutus was the ancient Greek goddess of wealth. So the word plutizo means wealth. You have been enriched, made wealthy by Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a kid, and I'm not sure if they even have it anymore, but we had what we called Wonder Bread. Do they still have Wonder Bread? I don't know if it's here in Texas or not, but it is. Some of you are shaking your heads. Well, anyway, Wonder Bread, when I was growing up, that was the most fantastic thing that I'd ever run across, because I heard on television that Wonder Bread would build your body 8 different ways. And day after day, I would just gorge myself with Wonder Bread and wait for my body to develop 8 different ways. You know why Wonder Bread was so fantastic? Because it was enriched bread. It had something a little bit extra, something that the other bread didn't have. That's enriched. Paul says, you have something that the world does not have. You've been enriched. You've been made wealthy. And primarily in two areas. One, utterance, and two, knowledge. Utterance and knowledge. You have a message to share, and it is to be shared, and you have knowledge that the world does not have. These two things. You have knowledge of God. There's a real correlation here between this verse, verse 5, and Psalm 19, where the writer says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day after day, the heavens declare speech. Day after day showeth forth speech. Night after night, they declare knowledge. Speech and knowledge. The psalmist says, the heavens declare that speech, and they show forth knowledge. We're to be like the heavens. That's what Paul's saying. You've been depositories of God's knowledge and message that he wants to get to the world. You've been entrusted with that message. God has deposited that message with you in Corinth. And we need to be tremendously careful about how we respond to that great deposit that God has made in us, that investment in these vessels of ours. We're to be like the heavens that declare speech, and night after night show forth knowledge. We're to be like those heavens declaring the glory of God. And Paul says, how can you declare the glory of God in the city of Corinth if all is not well in the church? But he reminds him, you've been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge with this tremendous message. The word knowledge here is an interesting word. It means absolute. There are several different Greek words for knowledge, but the one that is used here in verse 5 means absolute knowledge. Concrete knowledge. And that's something our world only talks about, relative knowledge, that there is nothing sure. That's what our philosophers tell us. But God says you've been entrusted with absolute knowledge. This is truth that we're dealing with here in the person of Jesus Christ. The guesswork, in other words, has been removed for the Christian. In God, we have absolute truth. Well, in verse 6, Paul says, because as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. He's really saying here you don't lack anything in the Christian life. Now, again, we remind ourselves that the church at Corinth was not spiritually above the other churches. In fact, of all the churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth was probably the weakest one spiritually, had the most problems in it. So Paul's careful here to say, to correct himself later on, that this doesn't mean you're ahead of everybody else, because every Christian has this glorious resource before God. But he says here, you lack nothing. You've come behind in no gift. God has given you everything he has at the moment you became a child of his. That's a very important point for us to remember. Too many of us spend all our lives trying to get more from God, get more from God, get more from God, running to this experience and that experience, getting more from God. And Paul says, look, you got all God has to give the moment you became a Christian. You got it all. That's salvation. The moment I trust Christ, I get everything that God has to give to me. Now, I may not realize it all at that moment, but I have been given everything. What is consecration? That's when I begin to give everything I have to God. That's consecration. Salvation is God giving everything to me. Consecration is me giving everything to God. And that's a lifelong process, as I find a little corner over here in my life that I haven't given to him, and an area over here that I haven't given to him. That's growth. That's holiness. That's becoming more like him because I'm giving everything I have to him. Paul says you lacked absolutely nothing as far as God was concerned. He's given you everything, and that puts us in a tremendous responsibility when God has invested his whole life in us. You know, it's a little bit like a jigsaw puzzle. You put a puzzle together and you become so frustrated because you say there's a piece that isn't here. It's missing. They didn't send it with it. And you're half mad because you paid pretty good money for that jigsaw puzzle. And then the longer you work on it, all at once you begin to see, boy, it is here. It is all here. Here's where this one fits, and here's where this one fits, and here's where this one. I'm convinced that this is what we do in the Christian life. The moment we become a Christian, God gives us the whole puzzle, but we got to start putting things together. You know, we get them together. As we're in the Word, and we're in prayer, and we're developing this relationship with God, He's getting it all together until one of these days he's going to complete us. Paul says you lack nothing, absolutely nothing in the Christian life. God gave you all. Verse 8. He shall also confirm you. And the word confirm here is a legal guarantee. He shall also guarantee you unto the end. That's the day of Jesus Christ. And you will be blameless, that ye may be blameless, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's God's business to complete us. That's not ours. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's God's work to complete us, not ours. That's God's work to keep us and to present us blameless before himself at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's God's work. And Paul reminds us in verse 9 that God is faithful. And he'll do that very thing that he intends to do. Back 10 years ago, 8 years ago, in 1967, 9 years ago now, Kelly was just a little over a year and a half, maybe 2 years. And we visited one of the most scenic spots in all of the Midwest. And it happens to be in that great state of Ohio. And Old Man's Cave, if you ever want to take a trip and you want some scenic places to visit, the area of Old Man's Cave near Athens, Ohio, is one of the finest, most beautiful spots in all the country. And Old Man's Cave is just a large cleft in the rock that stands about 200 feet in the air. And as you walk around the side of this mountain, this large hill and this cave that goes back underneath, it's a drop off of maybe 200 to 300 feet. And when we were there, I don't know whether it's changed, but they had no fence around that rim, and we went up and we walked around this path, which was only maybe 4 or 5 feet away from the edge of that great drop off. And I remember holding on to Kelly's hand. There was no way I was going to let her get away from me, I tell you. And my hand was so much stronger than her hand, and I can remember how she would flinch and try to get away in her immaturity, not realizing the danger that was there. But there was absolutely no way I'd let her get out of my clutches. And you see, in our own immaturity, we can pull against God, and we can go this way and do our own thing, but God still intends to make us blameless before him at his coming. And he's going to hold onto that hand, and he's going to guarantee, confirm us unto that day, guarantee that we get there. You know what a guarantee is. You buy a car, and if it's a good one, it'll have a 50,000-mile guarantee. For some of you who are here in car dealers, if it's a good one, it'll have a 50,000-mile guarantee. I got one that wasn't so good, and it was only a 12,000-mile guarantee. But, you know, the company said, listen, we'll guarantee that car against all defects, against all problems, the first 12,000 mile or the first 12 months. They'll take care of it. And this is the way the word is used here. It's a guarantee that God is going to present us blameless before him at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is based upon God's character alone. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Two emphases in verse 9. Faithfulness of God and the fellowship of his Son. Faithfulness of God and the fellowship of his Son. What does the word fellowship here mean? The word fellowship is an interesting word. It's the Greek word koinonia. And probably the best definition in all of the Bible for fellowship is found in Acts 2:44. I didn't write that down there, but Acts 2:44, the best definition of fellowship in all the Bible. And the reason I say that is because in Acts 2:44 it says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. That's fellowship. All that believed were together, one, and had all things in common. Now, I have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. Christ and I have all things in common with each other. What is Christ is mine. That's why Paul in other passages says we're joint heirs together with him. So be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together with him. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Now, it must be the other way around, too. All things that I have must belong to Christ. And that's the key. All things, my abilities, my talents, my gifts, all of these things belong to Jesus Christ. They should belong to him. That's a part of fellowshipping, having all things in common. Now you'll notice in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the name of Jesus Christ 9 times. 9 times in 9 verses. And he's constantly putting emphasis upon the name of Jesus Christ. The word fellowship here also carries with it the thought of business partnership. I'm in a partnership. Some of you are in partnerships with other men, business-wise. It's a partnership. It's also a friendship. When I married my wife, we became partners in this thing of marriage and in raising a family. It's a partnership. And that's the meaning of the word fellowship here. It's a business relationship that we have with Christ. That we become involved, co-laborers, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, with Christ. Co-laborers with Him. Can you imagine the credit line that I have with the Father because of my relationship as a partner with His Son, Jesus Christ? I have a MasterCard card here. And this card, even though I'll tell you, I try not to use it. And right now I don't owe a thing on it, and I hope to keep it that way. But I have a credit line of about, I think, $500. You know the reason why the credit line isn't any higher than that? Because it's just got that name, Stephen P. Troxell. And to the banks, you see, that's not a name that's worth a lot of money. Can you imagine how much more this card would be worth to the bank if it had Stephen P. Troxell and underneath it Nelson Rockefeller or J. Paul Getty? Just think of the credit line that I would have with the bank. See, it's a partnership. Now, that's what we have with Jesus Christ. We're in a fellowship, a partnership with Him. Now you can understand the meaning of that those verses in John 16 where Jesus said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." In My name, that's the key. John 14:13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." Because you see, we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're partners with Him. Therefore, we have standing credit with the Father. There's just no limit to what God the Father won't do for us. And that's why whenever you get on your knees and pray, you need to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Because this gives you unlimited credit with God the Father. That's what it means to be in fellowship with Him. Let me ask you this morning in closing, what is your credit rating with God this morning? You ever stop and think about it? Dollar? $2? $100? $500? Unlimited credit? If you know Jesus Christ, you have unlimited credit. You're standing before God the Father. That's what it means to be called into His fellowship. Now, to truly have fellowship with the Son means that we walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Only as we're walking in the Word and in the light that we have this fellowship with Him. And as we're responding to that fellowship, you see, you can't have fellowship unless both people are willing to give. That's what it takes in a marriage. That's what it takes in a business. That's what it takes in our relationship with Christ. He can't do all the giving. We got to start giving something to Him in order to really have fellowship. And that could be this morning why some of us have terribly dry spiritual lives, because there's things in our lives we haven't been willing to give to Him. We've been all on the receiving end, never on the giving end to Jesus Christ. Think about that this morning as we look to the Lord in prayer.